Genesis chapter 6. I want to begin reading at verse 1 of Genesis chapter number 6. I'm going to focus today primarily on verse 8, as we get to that in just a moment. And I was thinking about pondering, considering, thinking what would be an appropriate way to address the topic for the message today. And I'd like to call it simply this, the debut of an amazing word. The debut of an amazing word. We see a word that's brought on the stage for the first time in the Bible. But now let me begin reading at verse number 1. The Bible says it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that is also his flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you today for the reading of the Word of God. And I understand this morning that it's not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. So I would pray the Spirit of God would breathe upon not on the reading, but the preaching of the Word of God today. There's never a given time that a preacher stands in the pulpit but what there aren't forces that are fighting against what is being preached. Because we know second to God is the power of Satan, who hates, who hinders, who desires to destroy, who desires to work against the ministry of God's Word. So I plead the precious blood today. I pray your blessings now upon the preaching of the Word, and I pray today if there's someone in this church service that is not prepared through the new birth to meet a holy God, I pray today would be the date of their salvation. But now bless us at this hour. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse number 8, the Bible says, But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This verse mentions a word that is found the first time in the Bible. This is the first time the word grace is found in the Bible. This verse mentions that Noah found what this word describes. The word grace speaks of God's unmerited favor. Noah had already found what this word describes. The word grace is an amazing word, just as grace is amazing. This is the first time the word grace is found in the Bible, but it's not the first time that grace was used. And I'll explain that. The fountain of grace flows from the heart of God. That's where the fountain comes from. God's heart is a heart of grace. The very definition of the word intimates the use of grace before the use of the word grace. Because even before Noah, God's unmerited favor had been in operation. God's unmerited favor is on display from beginning to eternity. From beginning to eternity, God's grace, God's unmerited favor has been on display. Grace, and I'll illustrate my point. Let's look at the time before Noah. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's consider the beginning in terms of Adam and Eve being made. We know what happened. Adam and Eve sinned. Grace took charge. When Adam and Eve sinned, God's actions towards Adam and Eve was an act of grace. God clothed them with an innocent skin of an animal that had been slain, even then prefiguring and typifying the coming Lamb of God who would be slain on Calvary. They were clothed with the skins of that innocent animal that was slain. The display of grace was even prophetically cited. When you think of the fact that God told Adam, "I will speak unto the devil, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel." So that was a reference to Calvary. That was a reference to the fact that on the cross of Calvary, Satan would receive a deadly mortal wound to his head, as it were, because the cross work of Jesus Christ was victory over Satan, over the grave, over sin. And so that in itself, the cross of Christ, was certainly the display of God's grace. Grace was seen later on when Cain and Abel would bring their offering to the Lord. We know that God rejected the offering of Cain because it was a labor of his own hand. But Abel did what God had required. Abel slew an animal, and God accepted the offering of Abel and rejected the offering of Cain because the offering of Cain reflected the works of man, but the offering of Abel reflected the grace of God because it spoke in typology again of the fact of Christ's coming. There was a man by the name of Enoch who walked with God, and this occurred before Noah. He walked with God and was not, for God took him. We see the grace of God in the walk of Enoch. We see the grace of God involved in his life in that he was a man of God, obviously. He knew God. He walked with God. We could say he was saved by grace, and he was also translated by grace. This word has been in operation before the word was even made known. Chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, the word grace is found the first time in the Bible, but it had already been in operation. This is the first debut of the word for grace, but it had already been extended. It was as though the Spirit of God, you might say, and I'm just trying to illustrate my point. It's as though the Spirit of God said, it's time to bring the word grace out and to publicize it, to put it in print. Grace had already been in operation, but it's as though the Spirit of God said, let's just go ahead and introduce it in the pages of Scripture. For the first time, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. My friend today, if you found grace, you found a pearl of great price. If you found grace, you have made the most blessed discovery. If you have found grace, you have found something far more valuable than the clothes you're wearing, than the car you're driving, than the house you're residing in, than the property estate that you may own. If you have found grace, you have far more value than anything that passes through your hands. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Just a few quick comments about the word itself. Word grace occurs approximately 60 times in the Old Testament. The word grace is found in every single New Testament book except Matthew, except Mark, except 1 John and 3 John. But even though it's not found, doesn't mean it's not throughout Scripture. It is used 129 times in the New Testament. Noah's finding was a pearl of great price. Here's something I would like to also mention. Noah's finding affected his movement. You say, why, preacher, do you use the word movement? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 7, the Bible says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved, there it is, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. The Bible says, being warned of God, moved with fear. So, Noah's finding, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. His finding affected his movement because he moved with fear and prepared an ark. And we know the rest of the story. I would say this, the fame of Noah, when you think of old man Noah, and I can honestly say he was an old man at this time. In fact, by the way, all those Old Testament Bible characters pre-flood days lived to be pretty old, didn't he? Every single one of them. Noah was getting up there in years. Unlike longevity of life today. Noah, the fame of Noah. Most people say the man that built the ark. And I'll tell you, that's quite an accomplishment, building an ark. And especially if you program and process the building of the ark in the time that he built it, in the place he built it, and the circumstances under which he built it, it certainly was amazing to say the least. But I'll tell you, the fame of Noah is not based as much upon his work as his faith. His faith. By faith he moved with fear. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's the thing. Noah, who was this guy? Well, Noah was a godly man. Noah had some pretty good pedigree. Noah's background was pretty good. I know that Bible students here understand that Noah was a grandson of Methuselah. Man reached 969 years of age. Oldest man that ever lived, Methuselah. Noah was a grandson of Methuselah, and Noah was a great grandson of Enoch. His father Lamech was a man of faith. Noah's background was good. Noah came from a good family. When people think of Noah, though, they always remember his work on the ark. They see that as his greatest achievement. But that was not his greatest achievement. His greatest achievement was a contribution of faith. Everything he did it by faith. Faith was what prompted what he did. Grace was before that. Grace, he found grace. That's where faith began. And that's when faith went into operation. The Bible records that Noah had three sons. They went into the ark with him. Do you realize this is seed for thought? Do you realize that Noah could have had other children? Could you imagine now, if you're living to be 200-300 years of age, how many children one could have? Do you know? You know, we form an opinion based upon what we read, but we don't go any further. Three of his sons went with him into the ark, but he could have had other children that chose to not go in. We sometimes base an assumption too quickly without thinking it through. The Bible simply is highlighting the three. You say, preacher, why? The three sons of Noah that went into the ark would be representative of people's groups and races that would eventually populate this earth. Two in particular come to mind. Shem. From Shem would come the Jewish people. Japheth, from him would proceed or come the Gentiles of the earth. But the three sons went in. There are some Bible students who have the thought, though I haven't really pondered and thought that through very much, some have even suggested that possibly even the three sons that went into the ark, it's possible that not all of them actually had embraced the God of Noah as much of the fact of their loyalty to their father. Maybe they believed more in Noah than they did their father. That's only a thought. That's not a doctrine. But it is rather strange when you see people and the activities of people, their lifestyles become so contrary to what grace is all about, you do wonder sometimes how some people could know God in a real living way when their lifestyles become so contrast to what Christian life is all about. I am afraid today there are multitudes of people that when they think of God, they think of Him in a theoretic way, or their idea of God is just in some kind of an imaginary way, or perhaps they believe in God in the sense of they believe in His being, but believing in the being of God is not saving. That if thou will confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. So that saving faith has to be connected in relationship to Jesus Christ by accepting Him. But returning now to our thought, it is notable that Noah did go into the ark with three of his sons and their wives. Now, the timing of his finding. All right, the Bible says he found grace in the time of the Lord. Now, think about the timing of his finding. Do you find it rather strange that this entire globe's population, and there was a man who did a chronology of the time span, time length of events. Interestingly enough, if you would begin to compute, go back to Adam, consider the age of Adam when he died, consider the progeny of Adam, consider, and by the way, Genesis chapter 5 does give some very good insight on the length of life of Bible characters. And if you compute the time span, in my puny thinking, I come up with earth at the time of the flood possibly somewhere around maybe 2,000 years of age. That is if you compute merely on the basis of so-and-so beget so-and-so, and then so-and-so when they died was so old, and then they beget so-and-so, and then the so-and-so they beget lived so many years and died, and they beget. In other words, you bring it forward that way, possibly 200 years. That's just a thought. I'm not making a doctrine out of that, but in my thinking, the earth was not that old at the time of the flood. The timing, when Noah found grace, what about the time span that he found grace? That entire antediluvian world perished, according to scriptures, with the exception of Noah and his family. You say, how could that be? Well, I can't quite understand that sometimes. But I do know this, that sin is a deadly, devastating, contagious thing that can do more than what we realize. Let me give you a little bit of an insight, though. I may not, this morning, get through my message as I wanted to present it. If not, I'll come back tonight. But I want you to note something. Look at verse 2, please. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. Sons of God. There are different positions on who the sons of God are. There are good Bible scholars that believe the sons of God represent the sons of, or the descendants of Seth. You know, after Adam and Eve, after Cain and Abel, we know Seth was born. Well, the descendants of Seth would be the descendants that would maintain more purity and more clearly represent the spiritual idea or the spiritual life of Adam. On the other hand, Cain and his descendants, the Canaanites, if you trace it through Scripture, you'll find them to be very wicked and vile. So there are people that say the sons of God represent the sons of, or the descendants of Seth, and the daughters of men represent the descendants of Cain. And perhaps there was a time that I leaned more heavily in that position. But my thinking has somewhat changed, though, when you consider what I'm about to say to you. You know that in the Bible, in the book of Job, at least three or four times, sons of God are in reference to angels. We know the sons of God appeared before God, and it turned out they were angels. It's a designation given to angels. Here's what we know happened. When you read Isaiah, there's an upheaval in heaven. We know Satan was cast out of heaven, and there followed him a great number of angels who were fallen. Those angels, of course, are demons. Demons. Now in the New Testament, tell me now, can any of you remember a time of anybody in the Bible that was demon possessed? Did you know that demon possession was an issue constantly dealt with during the time of Christ and the disciples? What about the maniac of the Gadarenes? Here's my thought, and this is not a doctrine, but this is what I think. I think this. I believe the sons of God could have very well have been fallen angels, demons, demons. And the population was so corrupt at that time. Men were possessed by demons. Possessed by demons. They married women, of course, who also became demon-possessed. Their progeny became demon-possessed. I think what we have there is a wholesale invasion of demonic activity and demonic forces that took place. At this time, as human civilization progressed and progressed, and at the time God looked down and saw the wickedness had so increased upon this earth, God said, I'm going to have to destroy it. I think it was simply this: demon control of human bodies, resulting in children being born demon patrol. And by the here's what you will notice here. There were giants in the earth in those days. I believe it does. The Bible, the way the verse reads, there already were giants, people of stature. Then it says in the same verse, became mighty men, old men of renown. Some people say, well, what does it mean? Does it mean gigantic in stature? No, they were renowned in their a terrible, beastly character. They were renowned in their wickedness. They were renowned because Satan had overwhelmed. One of the greatest mistakes a church will make today is when we minimize the activity of the devil and we act like there is no devil. My friend, demon activity is increasing in this day and time. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. There's more of occult practices. There's more people tampering with the occult than ever. You hear all of the time, hardly a week goes by, you're hearing beastly activity of people being killed without a reason, of people preying on precious children. You look at the filth and the corruption of society today. This is one preacher that believes that what we're seeing is demon activity. We don't want to admit it. But next to God is the devil. And I believe as we get closer and closer to the coming of Jesus Christ, I believe that Satan activity in the occult will only increase and increase and increase. And times will become so bad that we won't hardly be able to recognize what's right and wrong unless one is saved and has the discernment of God. I think what we have here is my opinion. I believe it was fallen angels, demons cohabiting or possessing men who married women. And by the way, Henry Morris, Dr. Henry Morris, who wrote an excellent book on the book of Genesis, I recommend that commentary. Some of the dearest men that I know who I respect have different positions, and this is not a fellowship breaker. The identification of who the sons of God are is not a fellowship breaker. But that fits my thinking because I think what we have there is satanic activity. And that's one of the best ways to corrupt society is demon activity. Let's go back now to what we're talking about. Noah's finding affected his movement. He found grace. He moved with fear. He built an ark. He preached for 120 years to no avail. To no avail. His preaching landed on deaf ears. Could have been some of the people that were listening to him. Could have been some of his own family. You know, too often times, we make a grave mistake. We relegate Scripture too much to a little children's Bible story, more than to a literal narrative of something that literally did take place. The next time we see a picture of the ark, let's pause a little bit and think. That ark represented the only human beings that would live outside the flood. Only human beings. We believe the Bible, don't we? How many of you believe the Bible? Raise your hand. We believe the Bible, don't we? Well, we believe the first verse too, don't we? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We believe that verse. We believe the Bible from cover to cover. By the way, we are a Bible-believing church. And by the way, if you come to this church and you don't believe the Bible, unless you're planning on getting on board, getting your heart right with God, you don't belong here. We're a Bible-believing church. You go up to any member of this church and you challenge him on the Bible and you'll get a response. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Creation is the reason for our existence and not evolution. Evolution and atheism, you know this, permeates our culture. It is amazing to me that there is a pretense of belief in God by many, yet still the tendency to accept evolution. You can't have it both ways. And I'll tell you something else. I do not believe in a modified form of evolution that says that God created and then basically stepped off at a distance and let evolution take place then. I believe God has kept his hand on creation from the time that he created it. Evolution and atheism permeate our culture. State parks, what do you see? Display and advertisement of evolution. State parks, space exploration. We could save a lot of money by staying home and opening our Bible. We don't need to explore outer space to find out the origin of man. Science departments in schools. I can still remember when I was a student in school years and years ago in West Virginia. I can still remember being taught evolution. That still has stuck with me. The casual tendency to attach millions of years to material creation and not even have the honesty to make any effort to document it. I'm amazed that evolutionists can literally have the nerve to say this or that or whatever it is 135 billion years of age. They throw the word out in a casual way. Well, I beg to differ with that. They postulate a assigned number of years and present it as a fact. It's still a theory. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Amen. Somebody wrote this and I like it. Three monkeys sat in a coconut tree discussing things as they said are to be. Said one to the other, "Now listen, you two. there's a certain rumor that can't be true, that man descended from our noble race. The very idea is a great disgrace. No monkey ever deserted his wife, starved her babies and ruined her life. And you've never known a mother monk to leave her babies with others to bunk, or pass them on from one to another till they scarcely knew who is their mother. And another thing you'll never see, a monk built a fence around a coconut tree and let the coconuts go to waste, forbidding all other monks to taste. Why, if I put a fence around this tree, starvation would force you to steal from me. Here's another thing a monkey won't do. Go out at night and get in a stew, or use a gun or a club or knife to take some other monkey's life. Yes, yes, man descended, the ornery cuss, but brother, he didn't descend from us. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to condense it down, and I'm not going to preach on this again tonight, but I'm going to present it to you this way, and we'll be through. I don't know the status of his three sons that went into the ark, but I know one thing. Noah had real faith and real fortitude to do what he did. People came by and laughed at him. Who ever heard of an ark? Who ever heard of a boat? Who ever heard of rain? It didn't even rain up until that time. A mist would go up from the earth. And this man is hammering. But while he's hammering, he's preaching. Peter says he's preaching the righteousness. He's preaching the righteousness of God is what he's doing. He's warning them. He's telling them. And at the time that he built that ark, the world had caved in. Corruption every hand. I don't know the influence that Noah was, but I'd say he had to be a pretty good influence. I can't say again the spiritual status of his three sons, but I'll tell you, give the man credit. He didn't cave in to the times. He did the right thing. And let me put it like this, his family did. His family, as we know of, went into the ark. May I say to you this morning, parents, the greatest heritage you have is your kids. You may leave them money. You may leave them property. You may leave them an estate. You may leave them a lot of things. But there's nothing you can leave them any more valuable than a testimony. And by the way, are they in the ark today with you? The ark is Christ. He's our safety. Is your family in the ark with you? Are you living your life in such a way? Have you found grace in the eyes of the Lord? And are you making it your number one priority to point your kids to Jesus Christ? Let me tell you something. Families have a great responsibility. The greatest heritage you'll pass on to your kids is a testimony for Jesus Christ. What you give them and by way of testimony is more important than anything else you can give them. If we as parents devalue Christianity in the eyes of our kids, if we act like serving God is unimportant, we leave a signal. We devalue Christianity in the eyes of our kids, and they in turn could very well grow up devaluing Christianity in their eyes. I put it to you very simple. Get saved, parents. Serve God. Bring your kids to church. Teach them the Bible. Encourage them to be in Sunday school. See that they're led to the Lord. And could I say something else? And I've got to hurry up here. The Sunday school of our church is no support for the home. The Bible school of our church is no support for the home. The ministry of this church is no support for the home. The home was here before the church. You know what we're doing today? We're farming everything out to the church. We're saying, let's have a Bible school so we can get kids saved. No, let's go back and do it the Bible way. Let's lead kids to the Lord in the home. Bring them to church and see that they're baptized and serve God in the church. Evangelism ought to begin at home. But when you have parents that don't care themselves, then expect your kids to follow suit. Oh, I would love to see the days that parents would read their Bibles to the kids and pray with their kids and ask them the pointed question, do you know Jesus? Would you like to be saved? And lead them to the Lord. And then bring them to church and then walk down the aisle with them as they make it public they've got saved and see to it that they get baptized. Again, I repeat, and I'm through, the Sunday school teacher, the preacher, the Bible school director, none of that is any substitute of the home. Evangelism ought to begin at home. But you have to get it in your heart first. And this morning, I think it's time for revival. I think it's time today that there be an awakening and a revival on the part of God's people to care more than ever before about their kids going with Him into the ark. And if you're in the ark today, I think this day, as we come to the end of this service, this will be a great time for moms and dads to come forward and say, oh God, help me to be the example, the testimony, the preacher of the gospel, and the example in my home, and not to depend on my church to do what I'm not doing. It ought to begin at home. Let's pray.